The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church and to stay up to date on all sermons, events, and news, please visit our website at www.clfroseburg.com.
So good to be here this morning, as it is every week. I love you all singing praises, hearing God's word preached, and I with you stand beneath God's word today and am convicted by what I've been studying this week. Out of Matthew chapter 6, we've been in the Sermon on the Mount for the past several weeks. We took a break last week, but we started this series and with a sermon that talked about, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, or the morally, spiritually bankrupt, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And since that time, we've looked at several passages on righteous living. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your righteous deeds or your good works and give glory to the Father who's in heaven. And then Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes, there's no chance to enter the kingdom of heaven. Oof. And then he gives us six examples of what righteous living is to look like. He's dealing with anger and lust and marriage and oaths and retaliation, and lastly, loving our enemies. Then finally, left off 2 weeks ago, the Lord delivers this fatal blow to our good deeds when he tells us we must be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. When we see our inability to live out the Lord's commands, how clearly we see that, in fact, bankrupt and spiritually bankrupt, and how clearly we also need God's grace through Christ. And that's actually a wonderful place to be. So in the passage we come to today, the Lord's going straight after the religious performance or our spiritual pride. Lord in his kindness gives us this caution and this warning today because he knows our weakness. So if you will, turn to Matthew 6, and let's stand up as we read. Matthew 6. Verse 1, reading through 15. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they've received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who's in secret. And in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows that you need what you need before you ask him. Pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your law is perfect. It's good. It revives the soul. And today, Father, we just come to you saying we need our souls revived. We've walked through this week, and we've had needs, Father. We've seen trials. We've been through hardships, God. We've faced many other different things, I'm sure, among this church body as we've been out in the world, but we're so thankful that your word revives our soul. So we look forward today for you speaking, God. Speak to us, move among us, bring conviction, Lord, bring healing. Lord, where we're believing lies be torn down, may your word stand firm today, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Message, Jesus in this great Sermon on the Mount will point out two errors or temptations, and while they look very different on the surface, both errors share the same root problem. They depend on righteous performance rather than humble dependence on God. One seeks the applause of man, and the other one seeks to earn the attention of God. So we look at our first point today, which is performing for the eyes of men. Multiple times in chapter 5, Jesus was correcting errant teaching of the Pharisees. He would say, "You have heard it said, but I say." But in today's passage, he's not addressing what has been said or taught, but what has been seen in the practices of the religious. And the very first point that he's going to make is in this area of giving, as we read verses 1 and 2. Jesus says, "Beware of practicing for other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who's in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received." Giving to the needy is a practice that God has established for his people in the Old Testament law, and to care for the poor, the fatherless, and the widow. God is merciful, God, and his people are also to be merciful. So in this regular practice, known as giving alms, and it was seen as an obligation to care for the needy, it became a strongly emphasized religious practice that was eventually organized through the synagogues. And at the time that this was written, almsgiving had become a public display that was praised socially. Thing to do. Alms would come into the temple to be given to the needy, and it was the perfect time for the hypocrite to head to the temple, and there'd be all kinds of fanfare. So this picture of a trumpet sounding before the hypocrites in verse 2, it's unsure if this was actually literal or if it's just the Lord's way of, but either way, it was not said as a compliment. Christ was setting the record straight. Religious leaders were wrongly leading and teaching and wrongly living. They did not love God. They loved themselves. Their giving was not an expression of worship, performance designed to elevate themselves. And the idea is that the hypocrites were grabbing the eye of onlookers who were thinking, "Wow, that guy's a big deal. He's really something else." The word for hypocrite, as we've said recently, refers to an actor, someone who plays the part. And that's great when we actually go to see a play. You hope that there will be actors there. It's welcomed and it's expected. You'd be disappointed if there weren't actors, but acting righteous is much more heinous in its nature. This is a sinful desire to convince everyone else so that you might receive recognition and glory. And the worst part is the hypocrite is self-deceived and believes that he's right with God. Even though it can be dressed up, sin lurks in the corner of the human heart. So the hypocrite of the day loved the attention of others. This behavior is just a window into the heart, what the heart is truly treasuring. And if we're not diligent, we'll cherish the wrong things also. There's a craving in the human heart for the praise of others. And seeking praise from others can be a good thing, ministry, generosity, prayer, into an idol. This behavior may be rewarded by men, but the heart attitude is not rewarded by God. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, they've received their reward in full." The language here is the same They've done their part. They've got the receipt for the work that they've done, and now the transaction's complete. It's a tragic exchange, actually. The human applause is so brief, and it's hollow, and it leaves the soul spiritually empty. And they were trading eternal reward for a moment. Kent Hughes says this: if a person gives to be seen by others, that the recognition that they get from those people is all. They'll never get any more. They're incapable of getting any more. The fact is, they didn't really give. They bought the recognition of others. A bit more about rewards in a few minutes. But for now, we see that rather than obeying the greatest commands of loving God first and loving others, these hypocrites were actually loving themselves. So Jesus is exposing this self-love as he addresses the selfish motivation, and he says, beware of doing your righteous deeds before other people. Now let's take a minute and talk about what he's not saying. He's not saying, obviously, don't do good deeds, because he begins with when you give. That's a good deed. There's nothing wrong with practicing righteousness, and we should care. And there's nothing wrong with practicing righteousness before other people. We know this because in the previous chapter, Jesus had just said, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works or your righteousness and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. Beware of doing your righteousness before other people. So how do we reconcile those two statements? Are we to do good deeds before others, or aren't we? Well, again, Jesus is exposing the selfish motivation of the heart. John Stott says this: the clue lies in the fact that Jesus has different sins. It's our human cowardice which made him say, let your light shine before others, and our human vanity which made him tell us to be aware of practicing our righteousness in front of others. The end of both instructions of Jesus is the same, namely, the glory of God. Righteousness secret? It's in order that glory may be given to God rather than other people. Why are we to let our light shine and do good deeds in the open? It is that people may glorify our Heavenly Father. Jesus is concerned throughout this sermon with our motivations, the hidden and intentions of the heart. The sinful motivation is exposed when we practice righteousness in order to be seen. And if we're honest, that's a real temptation. We can crave the praise of others, but we cannot exalt ourselves and exalt God at the same time. There are several things that we can't do at the same time. We can't complain and be grateful at the same time. We can't bless and curse at the same time. We can't serve two masters. And we can't glorify God and ourselves at the same time. So it's clear that there's a right way and a wrong way to give. And Jesus gives us the right way. He doesn't leave us hanging. In verses 3 and 4, he says, but when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Here we see that the giving and the good works are to be personal, done with joy, in relationship to a loving Father. So it's good to keep our giving private. And John Stott says this: not only are we not to tell other people giving, there's a sense in which we're not even to tell ourselves. We're not to be so self-conscious in our giving, for our self-consciousness will readily deteriorate into self-righteousness. So subtle is the sinfulness of the heart that it's possible to take deliberate steps to keep our giving secret while simultaneously dwelling on it in our own minds in a spirit of self-congratulation. The Lord sees right through to our hearts, doesn't he? And when all is said and done, we can begin telling ourselves, you know, that was pretty sacrificial. that was actually exceptional. People wouldn't have done that. I'm pretty fill in the blank. So he's saying that we're to make no record of what we're doing, not even to ourselves. We're not to play that real in our minds. Don't dwell on it. Give with joy. Thank God for his goodness, think no further of it. Move on. There's a saying that I love that says, flattery, like perfume, should be smelled but not swallowed. So the underlying principles in these verses are that the believer is to primarily live his life to God. We're to live to God for His glory, for His purposes, not for the praise and approval of others. We're not trying to earn God's favor through our giving. We're responding to His favor that He's already given us in Christ. Sacrificial giving is not even exceptional in the kingdom of God. It's not for the praise and approval of others. God set that standard when He gave His only Son. A life of generosity is simply a life of worship and thanksgiving for what God has already done. This is who God's people are supposed to be. But Jesus isn't done talking to us about praise from others, because He goes on to give us a second example. And this example shows that sin even follows us into the practice of prayer. Verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen. Truly I say, they have received their reward. So not only is there a right way and a wrong way, a wrong motivation to give, but Jesus is also saying there's a right and a wrong motivation to pray. More specifically, praying publicly. There's a false way. There's a true way of praying. And you see, in Jerusalem, in the afternoons, trumpets sounded through the city to call people to prayer. And whenever a man, wherever a man was at that time, he would pause whatever he was doing, and he'd turn toward the temple, and he'd lift up his arms in prayer. And as you can imagine, cards just right, you could end up looking pretty good. You could be just at the right place, at the right time, in front of the right people, to feed a sinful craving of the heart to be recognized or admired or praised by others. D.A. Carson puts it plainly, the person who prays more in private reveals that he is less interested in God's approval than in human praise. The Pharisee viewed prayer as a stage, but Jesus views prayer as a relationship. If the only time you pray is when you're with other Christians, I'd strongly encourage you to open your heart on that matter. If the only time that I talked to my wife Mel was when we were here on Sundays, that would just be weird. Everyone would know something was wrong with our relationship. Prayer is how we commune with a relational God. Personal prayer is the heartbeat of our relationship. And he continues in verse 6, but when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, what Jesus, again, is not saying here, he's not saying never pray in public. Acts, the church often gathered to pray. And the disciples all joined together constantly in prayer, Scripture says. And the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to prayer and to fellowship and breaking of bread. He's not saying that no one should hear us pray. What he is desire to be noticed in prayer. We should never steal glory from God in prayer as a hypocrite. We pray and we give God glory. And when we pray, whether alone or with others, or whether we're all together here, we're all supposed to remove every distraction and focus only on God. And when those thoughts of self, self-awareness or self-promotion sneak in, and they will, put them out. It's by the precious blood of Christ that we are in the very throne room of the God of heaven at His. And the best way for us to become less aware of ourselves is to have our mind and spiritual eyes fixed on God Himself, His holiness, His majesty, His goodness, His grace. And can we talk about worshiping a song for just a minute? What are our songs but prayers to God? So we can also be a little, can we also be just a little less self-aware when we sing to God? To the person who sings beautifully, can you just be a little less self-aware? Or to the person who can't carry a tune in a bucket, even if your family begs you not to sing, Can we just be a little less self-aware when we're in God's presence and increasingly aware of God? Ascribe to the Lord, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord glory due his name. Worship the Lord in splendor of holiness. When we sing, sing out loudly and give glory to God with no desire to impress or find approval in others. And before we go on to the second point, notice something else in these verses. Twice, Jesus uses the phrase, your Father who sees, your Father who sees. Notice that at this point, Jesus doesn't say the judge who sees. He doesn't say your master who sees. He says your Father who sees. We are not workers earning wages here. We are children approaching a loving Father. We are always before the eyes of the Lord. Nothing is hidden from him. We're giving or we're praying. We aren't acting the part for men. We're treasuring God's joy and his affirmation in Christ. For the poor in spirit, the one who gives in secret, the one who prays in secret, the one who's faithful, serves without needing to be seen, Father sees, and we're promised that he rewards. And Kent Hughes says this, we forget what rewards are. A reward is not a ribbon. It's not a medal you pin on. It's something of God himself. What a reward. There could be no greater reward. So do your good works before men, and they'll give you applause for a moment. Do your works before God, and he gives you grace. He gives you himself. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance now and always. Thou only, first in my heart, high King of heaven, my treasure thou art. That's the cure for self-glory. Knowing a treasure that's so great that the praise of men pales in comparison. The child of God is to live his or her life unto God, and God and his glory, not the approval of others. Is that your heart? Is that your desire? So the Pharisee tries to impress others with his righteousness. The pagan tries to impress God with his religious effort. That's the second error that Jesus exposes, our second point. The ear of heaven. And by the way, both the first points are not a good thing. When we strive to earn the ear of heaven, continuing in verse 7, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. When we come to God in prayer, we don't need to impress him with many words. When I was in grade school, a good friend of mine came over to our house for dinner one evening, and apparently the Welch household is very at the dinner table, so much so that my friend Jay couldn't even get a word in edgewise. And eventually, one of my parents noticed, I can't remember which one, but one of my parents noticed and said, Jay, were you trying to say something? And he paused for a second and said, I can't remember what I was going to say, but I'm going to say something anyway. Just got to take the opportunity when you get it. But our prayers don't need to be like that. We don't need to say something just to say something. God already knows our hearts. He knows our needs. The Gentile or pagan worshipers that Jesus was speaking about here believed that God's lowercase g had powerful names. And the more names that you would call on, the better odds you had of getting God's attention. You know, covering all of your bases. And they thought that repeating phrases or formulas over and over might sway the deity to act. Much unlike what happened at Mount Carmel with Elijah and the prophets of Baal. You remember that in 1 Kings 18? Elijah challenged 450 prophets of Baal to a dramatic contest on Mount Carmel. And each side would prepare a sacrifice, and the God who sent the fire would be declared the true. The prophets of Baal went first, and they cried out to the God from morning until noon. They were leaping around and shouting and around the altar and even cutting themselves, all in a desperate attempt to get their God's attention. And then Elijah, he mocked and prayed openly, and that perhaps Baal was out on other business. And after that, Elijah prayed this somewhat simple prayer. He said, "O Lord, God of Abraham and Isaac and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and that I have done all these things. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, O God, and that you have turned their hearts back." God knew exactly what Elijah needed before he asked him, and the power was not in Elijah's prayer at all, of course, but it's in the one true God who heard his prayer. And if you know the story, God did send down fire that consumed everything on the altar and consumed the altar itself, so that even the stones and the wood were turned to dust. So Christian, you don't have to convince God of anything or inform him of prayer. He knows. He sees. And we don't need to fill the air with meaningless chatter either or empty words. Child of God, what is the need? What's your need today? Your Father knows before you ask. But that doesn't mean you don't still need to ask. We're supposed to ask. But just know that God knows before your first syllable even forms on your lips. You can't impress him. He will not be manipulated. And the good news is you don't need to do either of those. He's already accepted you in Christ if you're his. Instead, prayer is like a child speaking to a father who already knows and cares for you. We lift our praise and we lift our request to a sovereign God who's both ready and able to hear and glorify himself in our prayers. Criticizing being persistent in prayer here, and he's not criticizing long prayers. There are many big biblical examples of both of those, and he's just reminding us that he sees, he knows. So in verses 1 to 8, Jesus has exposed our pride. The Pharisee says, "Look at what I've done." Pagan says, "Listen to what I'm saying." And Jesus rejects both of them. Neither the self-righteous or the religious effort can open the door to God. Pharisees and pagans, the religious and the worldly, cannot approach a holy God. And neither can you on our own merit. Our works are like filthy rags before him. And we are spiritually bankrupt before a holy God. So that's why the first two words of his prayer in verse 9 are key, as we've mentioned throughout already, how we're to approach God, our Father, which is our third point, delighting in the heart of the Father. We won't look at all the remaining verses today, but I do want to focus on those first two words of the Lord's Prayer, our Father. They are fountainhead of the rest of the Lord's Prayer. There are major implications in those first two words. Those first two words, in those we have adoption, we've got salvation and sonship. In those words, we have the authority of God, the acceptance of God, his love. We've got the purity of prayer. We have access to the king's throne as his child. The gospel transforms everything about prayer. With it is our means to pray, our motivation, and our desire. Before we can even move on to the rest of the Lord's Prayer, we have to stop and Father. In one sense, God is the Father of all by the fact that he's the origin of all things. He's one who created all. He's created the heavens, he's created the stars and the earth, and he's created us. But when Jesus uses the title Father here, he has a very different and specific. The usage of Father here means anyone who has trusted in Christ for forgiveness of sins, that has a close, intimate relationship with God as their Father. So here's the problem. Everyone has sinned. All of us have sinned, and it's left us separated from God. Because we've sinned against a holy God, we deserve not his fatherhood, but we deserve his wrath and his judgment. And you see, it's impossible for man to even lift up a God-pleasing prayer unless God is pleased with the man. And the only way that the man is when he's reconciled that man to himself through the pardoning work of his son Jesus. Is that not, after all, the message of the gospel? The message of the Christian gospel is not about man reaching God. That's every other religion. But that God has in Christ. Praise God. We approach a holy God through our union in Christ. We don't approach him at all apart from that. We can only relate to God as Father because we've been adopted as sons and daughters through the completing of Jesus Christ. In other words, we can call God Father not only because we're his creation, but because we are his children, because he's adopted us. Our Father has adopted us through his Son to his own glory. And it's only because of Jesus' work on the cross that we can even say, heaven, as the scripture says. Romans 8 says, "For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit, God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." These words from Paul in the book of Romans bring me such refreshment and encouragement and consolation. How about you guys? What amazing grace that God would love us so, that Jesus would sacrifice himself for us, and that the Holy Spirit would come and dwell us and prompt our intimate cry, Abba, Father. And if those two words mean nothing to you, it's probably because you don't know him as your Father. I encourage you, turn from your sin, humble yourself, and trust in the finished work of Christ. Turn to him today. Scripture says, as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the children of God. So part of this new relationship deals with us differently. He deals with us not as enemies, but as family. J.I. Packer, knowing God, says, "Adoption is the highest privilege of the gospel. The traitor is forgiven, brought in for supper, and given the family home, family name. To be right with God is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is even greater." As life goes on, I'm more and more convinced that when it comes to my heavenly position and all that I've been granted in Christ, as I read in Ephesians 2, I'm blown away by it. And I don't have a clue just how good I actually am. I'm still figuring it out. But as I've heard Brother Bruce pray a few times, we are very dull in our senses. But I'm trying. I'm trying to grasp and trying to grasp what God has done for us through his Son Christ. An understanding of God's love to us through adoption. Prayer begins and prayer continues with this gospel reality. John Stott says this, "True prayer is impossible unless and until God has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and God has adopted us into his children. Then, and only then, can we begin to pray." Now, with that being established, this doctrine of adoption in place, we can begin to pray, "Our Father in heaven." So that if he's our Father, we are his children. An observation is obvious, but it's still worth stating. If God is the Father, we are his children. And we're to come to him like children. A childlike faith, childlike humility, childlike simplicity. We don't have to impress him, and nor could we. Matthew 8 says, "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." If we belong to him, we should pray like we belong to him. There's no reason for God's children to live like we're fatherless, trying to sort things out on our own, operating only under our rules, not benefiting from his wisdom and his guidance. When we have a Father who loves to lead us, guide us, be our provider, one who has our trust, we approach God in prayer with a childlike dependency on him. And we come to him in prayer as our loving Father. Not sheep, with boldness, and with faith, full assurance of faith, as Hebrews says. So our position in God through Christ is secure. And let's consider God's disposition toward us. The word Father also says something about God's perspective of us. Though we were once enemies of Christ, God loves us as he does his own son. How can that be? I was having lunch with a pastor friend of mine several years ago, and he was telling me about something God had done in his life, and then there was something else that he shared that God had done in his life, and then a third thing, and he was just glorying in God until he just said, you know what, I think I just must be God's favorite. And when John the Apostle speaks of himself in the Gospel of John, he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Friends, we look at the cross, and how can we not have a that we are favored in Christ? The God who delivered us from our sins is also the Father who loves and welcomes us. The God who saved us by the work of Christ is on the cross is the same God who invites us to become a part of his family. And when I think about my girls, I didn't have to do anything especially wonderful for me to love them. In fact, I have fairly vivid memories of being awakened in the middle of the night when they had the stomach flu. It may or may not involve cleaning up shag carpet at 2 in the morning. But needless to say, it was quite unspectacular. But they're my kids. When I think about it, there were many times when being a parent showed me how God looks at me, his compassion in my life, and how I'm cherished and how I'm accepted by him. And just as true, there were many times that I had to stop and consider how kindly God has to guide what my disposition should be toward my daughters in various situations. Parents, I love them then and I love them to this day because they're mine. And if this what it looks like to pour the heart out on a weak and imperfect father, how much greater is God's love? It says, which one of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who's in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Christian, let the good news of the gospel wash over you afresh today. God loves you. Your heavenly Father loves you. You did not, you could not do anything to approach him or to impress him. And God demonstrates this, that while you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you. That's the good news of the gospel. And we need to hear it over and over and over. And for that reason, we pray, our Father who's in heaven, hallowed be your name. God answered prayers in my life in a few spectacular ways. Amazing. I would have been devastated if he hadn't. I would have been in hot water had he not rescued me from my own foolishness many times. I would have lost heart if the Lord hadn't been on my side. And for every one of those prayers answered ways, there have been a million small ways that my Heavenly Father has been faithful to me day after day after day throughout all my life. He's been present, speaking to me through his word, sustaining me, available, comforting me, full of grace with new mercies every morning. So we pray, our Father who's in heaven, hallowed be your name. Hallowed, holy, separate be your name. Church, in this passage today, Jesus has shown us two ways not to pray. The Pharisee says, look at me, look at what I've done. And the pagan says, listen to me, words. And both approaches are built on human effort. Both approaches our attempts to reach God on our terms, but the believer says, by his Spirit, Abba, Father, because of what Christ has done, praise God. We approach him as children who delight in coming to him as our Father. So as we close today and we look toward communion, can we just stand, let's stand and just read this together as the body of Christ. Let's say this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be sure to channel and subscribe to watch all our sermons online. For more information about Covenant Life Fellowship, visit us on the web at www.clfroseburg.com.